I would be the first to acknowledge that I am not the most cultured person in the world, but I do appreciate priceless art, sculpture. I do clue in to those things that are beautiful or that are significant, at least most of the time. I have a brother who lives in Arlington, Virginia, which is actually near our nation's capital. And on occasion when I visited him, when he was at work, I spent the day at the Smithsonian. Saw about that much of a whole lot of our nation's history. Enough to make me want to learn more. I've had the opportunity to be in some parts of the world where priceless art will always be on display, but you have to go there to see it. I will never forget being able to turn in a hallway in Florence, Italy, and seeing the statue of David by Michelangelo. Last April, March, end of March, first few days of April, a group of us were in Israel. And one of the last things we did on our guided tour of those 9 to 10 days was visit the Holocaust Museum. They're situated on a hillside in Jerusalem, a reminder of the atrocities that happened during World War II, the attempted extermination of an entire race of people. It was one of those places where you didn't have a guide, you didn't really talk, you just meandered through and walked through different passageways. If the Bible were a guided tour, and we were visiting the highlights, the most important parts of Scripture, and if perhaps someone, perhaps I was your tour guide, we would have already seen over the first few moments of our visit, or the first few rooms of our visit, some amazing things. We would have talked about how God created the heavens and the earth out of nothing. We would have ventured to talk a little bit about Abraham, the father of the Hebrew faith. We would have walked through huge displays where we would have seen a replica of the Ten Commandments, perhaps. We would have ventured to talk through what it meant to turn the Nile water into blood, those miracles that happen in the book of Exodus. But today we would have passed by a place that you almost would want to say, well, let's move on to something else. For it's the story found, or the prophecies found, in the next to the shortest book in the Old Testament called Haggai. Obadiah is the briefest book in the Old Testament. Haggai is just a little bit longer. As we divide it up into chapters and verses, it's only 2 chapters. You can read it in 5 to 10 minutes. And you would think that this part of the guided tour of God's Word would just almost be an afterthought. Oh, he's one of those minor prophets. He's one of those guys that told people to, you know, obey. But that's just the beginning of this part of the tour, because what we would do is we would turn a corner, and when you thought you were just going to see a little window display of maybe some of the important aspects of Haggai's life, in reality, we would open up and walk into one of the largest rooms that we've yet to visit. And inside that room on this guided tour would be the magnificent temple, the house of God, rebuilt. For you see, Haggai, his story is all about what happened to the Jews when they returned home after what we call the exile. Just to bring you up to speed, because this is just a brief guided tour, but in the year 586 BC, we know Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians, the great king Nebuchadnezzar. He finally marched into the city of Jerusalem and knocked down its gates and took over the temple and ransacked it and shut it down and spilled pig blood all over the altar, the ultimate desecration. And the temple worship was over. It was gone. As far as he was concerned, forever. But Nebuchadnezzar, remember, was just a part of God's ultimate plan. Nebuchadnezzar scattered the Jews all over the known world. This is around 586 BC. But the Babylonians did not reign forever. On the heels of the Babylonian Empire, we find introduced the Persian Empire. And there was a benevolent king, the first ruler of the Persians. His name was Cyrus the Great. And Cyrus issued an edict, an order that can be verified in history outside of the Bible. It's called the Edict of Cyrus. And it was in 536 or 538 BC. These are the years before Christ. 538 years before Jesus was born in Bethlehem, Cyrus the Persian king granted the Jews permission to go back home, to return. He didn't see any reason to displace these people any longer. And so the people were given an opportunity to travel back to Jerusalem. And the Bible tells us that in the first wave of Jews who returned, there were about 50,000 of them that came back to the Holy Land. One of the first things they were commissioned to do was to rebuild the temple. Now remember, this is 586 all the way down to 536 when the Jews, that first wave, actually returned. And it was in around 536 BC when they celebrated. Why? Not because they had finished the temple, but because they had laid the foundation and cleared everything off and made sure that everything was according to plan. Made sure that the foundation was secure, that the base layer of construction was done. And there was a great celebration in 536 BC. And then the work stopped. Just ceased. There are any number of reasons why they quit. If you were a Jew living in that day, you would say, well, the reason I quit, the reason my group quit, is because we faced a lot of opposition. These Samaritans that lived in the land while we've been gone. They are afraid that if we rebuild the temple, that we're going to become strong again. And you not only had the Samaritans who were causing problems, but you've got government officials that have been living in this land all around, and they feel very desperate that if we rebuild this temple, they don't want to see it happen, and they're putting a stop to it. And so it's because of the opposition. But basically, God's word says the people just grew lazy. And so they quit. This is where Haggai comes in, because in 522 BC, it's dated right here in chapter 1, verse 1. Haggai delivered his first message. It was when Darius was king of Persia, and we can date his year. And in the second year of his reign, Darius ascended the throne in 522. So Haggai began his ministry in 520. That's when he said the messages that we have in these two little chapters. And if you look at them, there are four brief sermons that comprise Haggai. They were delivered around the 1st of September of the year 520 BC. It says here it was the second year, the first day of the sixth month. This is according to their way of keeping time. But when you correlate it to our timetable, September 1, give or take a day or two, Haggai's first message. And over a four-month period ending on the 24th day of December, Christmas Eve as we come to know it, that was Haggai's last message. Four brief messages delivered over a four-month period. And if you summarized them, his first message was putting yourself ahead of God. That's what we're going to look at today. The second one was looking back instead of looking ahead. That's in chapter 2, verses 1 to 9. The third message about failing to confess one's sin is chapter 2, verses 10 to 19. And the final one, very brief, just four brief verses. Unbelief is the theme of the fourth and final brief message of Haggai. That's what these two chapters are. Four brief messages delivered to a group of people who needed prodding, who needed to be shaken awake, who needed someone to sound an alarm. And you know how irritating that can be. Let's go to the situation at hand. It's in chapter 1, verses 2 to 9. Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, quote, Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house of mine lies desolate? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but you harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put in a purse or a wallet full of holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. This word delivered in 520 BC on September 1 of that year. 16 years previous to that, in 536, the people finished the foundation. We're gung-ho. We're ready to go. We're as motivated as a group of people could be. And then all of a sudden, the work stopped. Opposition? Yes. Laziness? Absolutely. God calls them on it. You notice back there in verse 2, he says, this people says, all the other times in the Old Testament, God always owns his people, my people. But here, he's not disowning them, he's showing his displeasure. This people that are far from me, this people says, and look what they were doing. It says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Pause there with me for a moment. What I think these people were doing is something that has become very prevalent in our society. It's a total misuse of the idea of God's will. Literally, if you were to put this in everyday language, there was a group of people who were in charge of whatever the Jews were going to do. We're in charge of the construction projects, whatever it was. And as they got together and began to spiritually talk through what the issues were, there was a majority of people who said, it's not God's will. It's not time. What were they really saying? Well, think about your own life. How many times have we said, I prayed about it, or I feel this is God's will? When usually what we're referencing, what we're praying about, what we're talking about being God's will, or when we announce our plans and say, I'm going to do this because I feel in my heart a peace and I feel that this is God's will. How many times do you say that when really what you're doing is choosing whatever is best for you, whatever is to your direct advantage? Oh, it's so easy to use God's will as a means to get your way. When it comes to where you're going to plant your life in a church, and what do? When you become disgruntled, when things don't go your way, what do most people always say? Well, I'm going to follow God's will. People in my position have done the same thing. You don't get your way leading a church. And so what do? Well, God will open a door for me and I will follow his will. When really what I'm saying or what you're saying is I want a way out of this uncomfortable situation. And I don't want to face up to what my responsibilities are. And so I'm going to pin it on God and say I'm following God's will. It's a dangerous thing. It's a sinful thing. And I think what God's word would warn us right here is to say this, to be very careful when we start talking so casually about seeking God's will, especially when our ultimate conclusion is something that's to our own advantage. This people says, it's not God's will for us to rebuild his house. The word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet saying, and here's God's answer to that. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses? That's a reference to cedar siding on the interior of homes that was only affordable by the most wealthy or royalty. But their standard of living and whatever they were about in life was such that God had to say, okay, you people who talk about my will, who so loosely use that term, I'm going to seek God and I feel led to do this and this is God's will. Oh, it just happens to be best for me. It just happens to be for my advantage. It just happens to put you in a bad situation. But I'm doing God's will. And God says, then it's all right for you to live in your paneled house while my house lies desolate. What we got going on here, folks, is we have a huge case of misplaced priorities. You just stop and think about it. Now, we're just reading through. This is Haggai's first message, September 1, 520 BC. He's got quite an audience. He's looking back and saying, let's do a little calculation here with the calendar. It's only been 16 years since you people have done anything to this foundation of God's own house. And yet when you go home tonight, you're going to walk into a home that has a paneled wall. You're going to walk into a place that you call your own, that you have title to, that you're making payments on, that belongs to you. And all the time, God's house, my house, God would say through Haggai the prophet, lies desolate. How often do we take care of our own things first? Now, folks, I'm totally aware that there are some parts of the world where this is way, way overboard on the other side. There are some people who live in villages in abject poverty, but yet there is a cathedral that is unlike anything else in that part of the world. That's not what we're talking about here. We're not talking about going to the other extreme and making people suffer while some artifact or while some structure is kept pristine. We're talking about the glorification of a holy God in a place where we can go, where He inhabits a place with His presence, and where we can come and where we can congregate, where we can worship and adore Him. That's what Haggai is talking about. And he says, you people have misplaced your priorities completely. In my own life, I have to be careful. But there is one guiding principle that Marcy and I agreed upon when we married 36 years ago almost. And that was that when it came to the simple fact that God owned everything, and I'll have to admit, when we got married, that didn't amount to much. We both just came into marriage with nothing really to show for it. But as God began to bless us and whatever we had, as we acknowledged, because we were brought up understanding that it all belongs to God anyway, that what He asked us to give in return, and we based it upon that standard of a tithe of 10%, that would come out first. That would be the first thing we thought about, not the last thing. Because I know human nature, and I know what I would be prone to do, that if I well intended to follow God's will concerning possessions and the giving of tithes and offerings to further His work, and if I waited till I saw what was left over, it would never be what would honor God. It's all about misplaced priorities. Because, my friends, you have to understand that when God talks about priorities, and we talked about this before, but let's just take a little review of it again. God doesn't, he doesn't say, I want to be number one. He never said, I want to be number one. Now, we have a different way of looking at it. You know, we're number one, or, you know, I'm going to put God first in my life. God never said, I want to be first, or I want to be number one. If you find it in the Old Testament, come tell me. But you're not going to find it. What God says is, I want to be it. I want to be not the number one priority in your life. I want to be the priority in your life. You shall have no other gods before me. Because you see, when you start talking about I'm going to make God number one and I'm going to give him the first place in my life, then you've automatically said what? That something is second and something is fifth, and just go all the way down the list. And God is a jealous God, and he just takes that idea and says, no, you need to understand something, Stephen. I don't care what culture you're going to be brought up in. It really doesn't matter to me. You need to go back to my word and read it for yourself. Did I ever say I wanted to be number one in a priority list? No. I want to be the priority in your life. And when God becomes the priority in our lives, then we won't stop at a foundation and smile and celebrate and then quit because we don't have the resources or because there's too much opposition. Or once again, there's a whole group of people saying, I prayed about it and it's God's will that we not do this. Oh, it's God's will that we carry on with our luxuries, that we carry on with our possessions, that we do whatever we want, that we enjoy the benefits of being his children and receiving his blessings. There's nothing wrong with that unless it's simply that you go on enjoying those things while his work, while his house lies desolate. It's not going to work. See, that's why this room on the guided tour is just getting bigger and bigger and bigger. Because we just turned a corner thinking we were going to have two little chapters of an insignificant minor prophet. No, this cuts right to the heart. This hurts. Because it bears our souls. It holds up a mirror and we're forced to look into it. And the sight is not pretty. See, I think what our problem is what these people struggle with. And that is, so many of us are trying to see how little we can do for God and still look like we're faithful followers, like we're God people. So many of us, we want to get by and do just as little as we can. We want to make sure we're a member. We'll make sure that we're on the list. We want to make sure that we're seen. But we want to do as little as we can so that we can still be considered people of God. That's the only way you can explain a whole nation, 50,000 of them, given their freedom to come back home. Let's rebuild the house of God. God told us through his prophets that's what he wanted us to do. Great, let's get going. The foundation is great. Oh, 16 years have gone by. We've done nothing with it. Why? Why? You know, as I see it, it's there in verse 8. I mean, when you get through all the consider your ways and, you know, God says, hey, all these things that are befalling you that aren't happy, I'm responsible for it. He said, whatever you bring, whatever you hold in your hand, I blow it away. Why? Because you're not obeying me. God takes direct responsibility for the calamities that the people are going through right now. And it all boils down to me in verse 8. He just says, it's real simple. He says, go up on the mountain, get wood, build my house. Go up on the mountain, get wood, build my house. Now, it sounds simple, but go up on the mountain. You live in that part of Jerusalem, and you look at the mountains, and you've got some work ahead of you. Go get wood. Now, I'll admit, there aren't that many trees over there now. Because back in AD 70, when Rome destroyed Jerusalem again, they made it their mission to desolate that land, and they took every tree that they could possibly take. And yes, over 2,000 years, it's come back, but it's not near what it was. But go get wood. So they had to go up the mountain. They had to go get wood. And what do you have to do with that wood? You got to cut it down. You got to shape it. You got to make lumber out of it. You have to actually work. You have to actually put forth an effort. Go up on the mountain, get wood, build my house. Folks, it's not that hard. And you can find a place to plug in. And you can find an area where you can make a difference. First church I pastored, I was 21 years old. Marcy and I were going to get married in December. I started when I was in October. It was my senior year of college. First experience in pastoring a church. It was a small church. That didn't make any difference. Christmas service. Marcy and I were going to get married in 5 days. This is the greatest day I can ever remember. It was a great Sunday. I mean, here, church is full. People are in a happy mood. They're in a Christmas mood. I'm going to get married. It's going to be great. Last thing I did at the end of that Sunday night service is I just thanked everyone, told them how much I loved them, and then I said, you know, Brother Bill Brown is one of our deacons. Would you close us in prayer, please? Nope. That's what he said. Right out in front of everybody. Nope. His wife immediately began to pray. She pulled me aside after the service and said, Stephen, you need to understand something about Bill. He is terrified of speaking in public and praying in public. He just can't do it. Of course, in my mind, I'm sitting here going, oh, that's real nice to know now. But I learned that that man, though he wouldn't pray in public and was so nervous that when a green preacher said, will you pray for us? And he said, nope. That was the first thing to come out of his mouth. That though he couldn't speak publicly and though he wouldn't pray out loud, he worked. And he found a place in that little church where he could do what he needed to do. And I'd say the same thing to every single one in this room. I don't know what it is. I don't know where it would be, where you would be motivated to plug in. But if you were to put it this way, go up to the mountains, bring wood, rebuild the temple. Maybe it's sign up to teach that class, go get your Bible, and share from your heart. That means a lot of work's going to be involved. Join the choir, go to rehearsal, and sing your heart out. Pick up the flute, the instrument, practice with the orchestra, and lead the congregation in worship. I don't know what it'd be for you. Volunteering in some way, shape, or form. Why don't you try that instead of, I just don't feel it's God's will for me to participate. I can't be involved in that. The Lord's leading me. Well, get real. Where's the Lord leading you? I think he's leading you to go up on the mountain, bring wood, and rebuild the temple. That's what he's calling all of us to do. And if we don't get our priorities straight, it's going to be awful hard to do that. We'll spend our whole lives searching for God's will, or I'm going to follow God's will. Oh, it just happens to be something that works out best for me and not you. It just happens to be something that won't cost me a lot. It just happens to be something that won't cause me to have to exert much effort. And I think the whole time God is saying, don't you go by that room of Haggai on my guided tour. I want you to go in that room because it's the biggest room you're ever going to see because there's going to be a temple there. And it took way too long to build. So I want you folks in Lewisville, Texas to look at it. I want you to make up your minds because you see, we have some options here just like they did. What can you do when someone sounds an alarm like Haggai did? Well, you can walk away from God if you want to. That was one choice. That's what the people had been doing, or a lot of them had been doing. Their option was, well, just walk away. I'll just leave it to God. I don't want any part of it. Or you can say, well, no, we'll wait until things look better. And this is kind of a gray area. I just know that when God impresses upon us to do something, when he motivates us, and when he says so clearly in his word that these things need to be done, that we do ourselves no good at all when we step back and say, well, we need to kind of test the waters and we need to wait. It just doesn't seem like it's the right time. I know timing is sometimes everything, but I think God up there just goes, go to the mountain, get the wood, rebuild my house and do it now. What would this church look like if we followed that advice? If we obeyed? Because that's another option, is just to do what God tells us to do. I'm not saying that we sell everything and become destitute. But I am saying, an area like ours, with an income level of many of the people in our area, in spite of the economic downturn that we're still in, by the way, it happened to them, didn't it? No one's warm enough. Everybody that earns money puts it in a purse with holes in it. Oh, my goodness. What a reflection of where we live today. What would it look like if we took seriously God's word to us to obey? And we started being faithful in the way we give. And we started being faithful in the way we serve. And we found that place where go to the mountain, get the wood, rebuild my house applies to us. Well, what happened to them? Verse 14. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And what? They came up and they worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. They worked. Zerubbabel, the governor. Joshua, the high priest. Not the Joshua we know about from years back. There were other people named Joshua, of course. And the remnant of the people. Enough people who got it. Chose not to walk away. Chose not to sit here and go, oh, well, let's discern God's will. It just isn't time. What they were really saying is we're too lazy. But they said, we'll obey. So let's organize and let's go up the mountain. Let's get the wood and let's rebuild. That's a pretty good room to look through on a guided tour coming from such a short 2-chapter record of prophecy. Just short enough to make a difference. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to open your word, to hear it, and the opportunity to follow through and obey. Our prayers, Lord, are that we would honor you with what we do in these closing moments. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Maybe you're here today and you have never said yes to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in your life. The Son of God, who will be born in a manger 520 years from what we're talking about when this temple was completed in 516 BC, actually. But this whole guided tour is about Jesus, we know. And I would encourage you to say yes to Jesus today, to ask Him to come into your life, to forgive your sin, to lead you. Maybe you know Him, never told anyone. Come and profess your faith. Maybe you've never followed Him in believer's baptism, like Kennedy Ryan did at the beginning of our service today, to identify with the Lord Jesus in a way that tells the world that I'm your child, I belong to you. Maybe God's leading you to plug into the life of this church. Maybe in looking around, you feel God leading you here. And I understand that's an issue where you've got to talk about what is God's will. But search for God's will. And I tell you, when it comes to serving, He's going to tell you the way. He's going to point the right direction. It's not going to take years. If it does, you need to look back and see why you're praying for God's will. It's because it's got to be a certain way. Got to be to your advantage. If God's leading you to join with us, we'd invite you to come and join this church today. And then, for most of us, it's this way every Sunday. I'm a Christian. I've been baptized. I'm a member of a church. Happens to be this one. And sometimes when I pray for God's will, it's really nothing but an excuse. Sometimes when I talk, we need to wait upon the Lord. It's really wait until it's to my advantage. Especially on the things that are so clear. And my priorities, they're as misplaced as yours are at times. But I keep going back to what God said. Haggai, tell him to go up to the mountain, get the wood, rebuild my house. Don't argue about it. Everything else will work out. Just go to the mountain, get the wood, build my house. What does that mean for you today? God will show you. We stand together, we sing, we have ministers and deacons waiting here in the front. Won't you step out, make your choice right now.